All right, we begin today session 10 of our course on spiritual growth, the means and methods of the church. We're getting down to the end here because we've reached the portion of every instruction manual at the back called troubleshooting. What happens if this happens? What happens if that happens? Now, the section on troubleshooting could probably be miles and miles long, hours and hours long, if I tried to address every possible difficulty that you might encounter when you set out purposefully towards spiritual growth or development of your prayer life. We're going to give you a structure and a couple of things that are helpful, hopefully. And then we'll conclude the course at our next session before the 1st of June and the Episcopal visit of Bishop Chad Jones the following Sunday. Then we'll be on our summer break. But for today, troubleshooting and prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Having trouble? Question mark. When we talk about spiritual growth, sometimes people have tried a number of things, gotten quite discouraged, and felt, I give up. Just said, I don't know what this is all about. This is for other people or something like that. And so we look back a little bit at the beginning of the book of Exodus, when Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God instructs Moses to make some progress. Of course, he's got some leadership things to do, some physical things to actually do. Moses' response is, who am I? And not who am I, but who am I to do this? You'll find that in the response of God at the burning bush, not an answer to who am I explicitly, but to another question. We mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks ago. He answers the question, do I have to do this alone? To which the correct answer is, certainly I will go with you. Moses is asking, who am I to pursue something like this? God says, I will go with you. And in that answer is implicit, you are the one that I've called. If you want to know what the answer to the question, who am I to pursue something like this? Well, yet you're the one that I've called to do it. Don't you mean you want to call someone else? Usually you don't call me, you call other people, more special people, smarter people, better people, not me. No, you. I'm calling you, and you will not be going alone on this journey. This is the message of God to Moses. You are the one that God is calling to. Who or what else is competing with that call in your mind? Is a question that I ask rhetorically, and you should ask of yourself literally. What is competing in your mind for the call of God to, let's say, make progress, to receive his assurance that he will go with you, and to answer that call? Who is competing with that? What is competing with that? When you give up, when you are discouraged, what is it that's discouraging you? It could be, I'd rather be lazy. Well, that's a good one. That's common. I don't enjoy being challenged in any way, and I don't like things to change. There you go. That might be one of them. I don't think Moses did either. Moses was not real excited about his shift from a person in the household of Pharaoh to shepherd fleeing in Midian to leader of the people of God into the desert. After his answer to the call saying, okay, even though he argued quite a bit, After this, Moses experiences resistance from Pharaoh, the barrier of the Red Sea. He encounters rejection from his own people, starvation, dehydration, complaining, burnout, poisonous serpents, plots at his overthrow, faithless spies into the promised land, 40 years of wandering in Sinai, and eventually God's prohibition of his participation in the ultimate goal of his calling, the promised land. Should he have just stayed in Egypt? Great question. Because the people certainly were saying that at one point. They said, have you led us out into the desert to die? Are there not graves in Egypt? Could we not have just stayed in Egypt, where they've got flesh pots and leeks and seasonings and food? At least we could have eaten that and died as slaves and been buried somewhere. Now we're out in the desert where we're not quite sure when this journey is going to end. Are we even going to make it? We seem to be encountering all kinds of different obstacles and troubles. Do you think there ever would have been a chapter where Moses would have said, I wish I had just stayed in Egypt? Absolutely not. And that's why Moses is in the Bible. And so it's an important question to ask, though, because spiritually, we really have to ask ourselves that question, too. Would it be better for us to just go back to where we were before we made any progress in the first place, or ever set our foot on a straight and narrow path of following Christ? Sometimes when you look at the life of St. Paul or someone like that, you could easily say his life was quite a bit easier and in a sense more successful before he was knocked down on the road to Damascus and became a special apostle of Christ. He was in an elevated position, well respected, even feared, probably well funded, and he became someone who was chased out of towns, stoned, condemned, exiled, imprisoned, and all of his previous accomplishments he considered after that to be dung compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus. So his answer was, no, I'm not going back. And Moses' answer is, no, I'm not going back. You have to ask yourself the same question. Once you've set foot on a difficult path, should you go back? This is you, or me. What to expect when you try? What to expect when you answer a call? Something like Moses' call, but something like the call of all Christians to follow Christ. What to expect? Difficulties in spiritual progress are so common as to be practically universal. However, it's the first time you've experienced it. It may be that century upon century upon century, Christians experience the same thing, but it's the first time you have. And so we're surprised by the most common distraction in prayer. I have tried to pray, and when I pray, I just am immediately, within seconds, distracted such that I can't focus. I get angry. I give up. I say, forget it. This is for someone else. This is for monks and monasteries. I can't do it. Until you discover that everyone is distracted in prayer. All the monks are distracted in prayer. And even the monks that are supposed to be the great mystics of the church write chapter after chapter about how they cannot seem to focus. Okay? So they develop strategies. That's what we got to do. Frustrated with learning or changing. I've always done it this way. It's painful to learn a new thing or to change. Especially in our own day, we can be overwhelmed by the vastness of the spiritual material and advice, which is not all good. And so when you go to the inspiration section of Barnes & Noble, you may find 50% heresy, 50% orthodoxy, or just some stuff that's like broth, you know, watered down. There's basically nothing there. But you spent, 3 weeks reading this book with 350 pages and you find there's nothing in it. Frustrating. Overwhelming. How am I gonna know what to read or what to do? Or that spiritual material, now that we're in year 2025 after the birth of our Lord, the early church fathers didn't have much to read to be well read. Well, now we've got 2,000 years of spiritual writing to read in order to be well read. That's just too much. It's overwhelming, right? So that's a problem. But it's something to be fixed or to be tackled. Uncomfortable confronting personal problems. You discover as you make progress in the spiritual life that truly you are an impatient person. And people that called you impatient in the past were right. And you didn't like that. And I don't like it now. So it can be uncomfortable to confront that and to stand aside from yourself and say, look at that very impatient Father Paul. I don't know if I like that. It's difficult to confront that and to attempt your own, to participate in your own personal conversion. You sometimes experience in the spiritual life one step forward and two steps back. You weren't as challenged and having as much difficulty until you tried to accomplish something in the spiritual life, and now I'm further back seemingly than I was before, as we like to say in amongst the clergy, if your church is not experiencing any opposition spiritually, it's probably because you're not doing anything. And when you're not doing anything, the enemy leaves you alone because you're not doing anything. And then you try to do something and suddenly, oh my goodness, there's opposition and sabotage from left and right. That sometimes that's true in the personal life, in the personal spiritual life. Should we have not taken a step forward if sometimes it feels like two steps back? Every once in a while you can feel a sense of inevitable failure and that there must be something wrong with me. That's a fearful thought that can plague the spiritual life. I think I'll run and hide in what I'm comfortable with so that I don't discover that there actually is something systemically or truly wrong with me personally. All those things can be upsetting troubles. And so we ask the question rhetorically of ourselves that we ask of Moses, well, should he then just have stayed in Egypt? Should you then just stay where you are, knowing that there are obstacles to overcome and that the path indeed is straight and narrow and we tend to verge or stray? Well, it's a rhetorical question. You have to answer yes. Oh, wait a minute. Should you stay where you are? No. The answer is no. You should set foot on that path, difficult as it may be, and as much as it makes you feel like, is this a grizzly bear? I think it might be. Kodiak or something like that inside when confronted by these types of spiritual frustrations. So if we're going to say let's go, then let's go. After asking who am I to do this, the Lord says, I'm going to be with you, and you're the one that I'm calling. You should ask, where am I going? You recall in our course we began by, let's say, establishing something like a rough map. St. Paul, I call this the Saint or the Pauline two-step. The two-step is from flesh to spirit. You can review what we spoke about then and what he mentions many times in his epistles. From flesh to spirit is a rough map of progress. You remember how some of the church fathers likened the spiritual life to that of three stages, paralleled by Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Proverbs I like to call getting your act together. In other words, if you are spending all of your time at the casino, but you also want to be a very spiritual and holy person, unless you're working at the casino, and even then that's maybe not the best thing for you, let's get this part straightened out first so that the noise and the cacophony of sin and temptation that you've allowed to take space and real estate in your mind and in your soul is quieted and hushed. Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is like, I call it taking a look around. Take a look around now. Now that things have become a little bit quiet, you look around at this creation, at your circumstances, and you recognize that if my goal is the kingdom of God, then my pursuit of this form of success or that form of success is actually something like vanity, chasing after the wind. King Solomon discovered this for us and wrote about it so that we don't have to do it ourselves. But if you absolutely have to pursue something worldly, I hope you accomplish it quick so that you can find out that it's vanity and nothingness. Then you can set your foot on a path that's actually leading somewhere. Ecclesiastes is all about that. He's not saying that the world is meaningless in its connection to our progress, but when we look at this, let's say, created world, created order, where we should find and read in it a message from God calling us towards Himself. It's not in the tree. I am not the tree, but the tree is pointing to me, is what God is saying. The tree contains within it a message. It's constantly being sent to you. All of your circumstances and this creation is being used as God's message to you. That's Ecclesiastes. And Song of Songs is something like the final union of the lover and the beloved. It is that mystical union which is, let's say, imaged in matrimony. Somebody can go and push the button that says silence alarm inside the door on the fire thing there. Thank you. Purgative, illuminative, and unitive ways. The three ways is another way that the church has spoken of this sort of rough map. So when we understand that we're on a path, we understand that there's a map, you might want to begin to ask yourself, where am I on this map? If you immediately diagnose yourself to be the most advanced and holy mystic in the church, get some outside advice. Ask a, like I was talking to somebody today, get a second opinion on that. We tend not to evaluate ourselves very accurately. We tend to evaluate ourselves very low, exceptionally low. I am the worst of all. Or I have exceeded all others and I breathe an atmosphere above and beyond everyone else. Neither of those are probably true. Probably you're somewhere more in the middle. Pastorally speaking, it would help to have some advice. But a question, what steps must I take today to move towards the promised land and not away? Those are good questions. And I can tell you, it's not an easy path. But once you've set foot on it, we've got an image of the Exodus here, leaving Egypt. First of all, troubleshooting, sin and confession. We had a whole session on this. When the conscience is burdened or the soul is perplexed and confused, the church offers private confession and spiritual direction. And so perhaps you're familiar with the exhortations. We really only read the first of three exhortations three times a year. We read that first one. But the second exhortation in the Book of Common Prayer sounds like this at the very end. And because it is requisite that no man should come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, therefore, if there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience herein but requireth further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or to some other minister of God's word and open his grief that he may receive such godly counsel and advice as may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruple and doubtfulness. What happens if when you begin to move towards, let's say, spiritual progress and growth, you find suddenly a sense of condemnation, a burden, a perplexity that makes all of this seem impossible? A confusion descends upon you. Confusion and chaos is the calling card of the enemy, not of God. Confusion, chaos, disorder is a sure sign that God is not at work in whatever state has brought that about. And so, do I have to do this alone? No, you don't have to do it alone. We have a general confession in the church, which is as as valid as any other. But private confession is sometimes very helpful as well, especially for a burdened conscience and spiritual direction. Unburdening the conscience and accepting spiritual direction is equivalent to readying for the Exodus. Gather your things, we leave tonight. Sometimes in a hurry, right? The book of Exodus, it was make haste, haste. Newsflash, you're a slave in Egypt and there's a chance to get out. What's the delay? Let's go. We got to get out of here. Get your stuff. Get ready. Unburdening your conscience rather than saying, oh, woe is me for another 10 years. Let's do it. Let's do it today, you know. Accepting spiritual direction is another one. So we'll talk about confession and direction. The practice of confession and absolution derived from John chapter 20, where Jesus says to the apostles, those whose sins you remit, they are remitted them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Spiritual direction, seeking advice of another in your spiritual life, is much older than John 20. You can find this all throughout the Old Testament. The leaders of God's people are doing best when they're receiving counsel for their decisions. You recall Moses receives advice from Jethro to delegate. And so he does. The benefit of advice and counsel is obvious. And as we're talking about troubleshooting, like I say, I can't go through every single thing today about spiritual troubleshooting. But if you are receiving no advice and no counsel and you suffer entirely alone and are confused and perplexed, well, here's rule one of troubleshooting is ask for help. There's benefit in advice and counsel. Doesn't have to be me, but it could be. Practice of spiritual direction involves regular appointments, which amount to strategy sessions for spiritual progress. I like to say, even the pros have coaches. So who's the best golfer today? Is it Scottie Scheffler or is it somebody else? Isn't it amazing that Scottie Scheffler has a coach? Why doesn't the coach then play? Because he's not as good as Scottie Scheffler. But Scottie Scheffler can't see himself swing. The other guy sees him swing and says, oh, I see what you're doing. Your elbow's out. If you rotate your, well, how does it go? Rotate your left hand faster as you come across. I'm not a golfer. Anyway, the person who's watching from outside, it doesn't mean that they're superior. It means there's other eyes on the problem. And perhaps a suggestion of the coach will help Scottie Scheffler to win this week's tournament. If he said, doesn't matter, I'm the best in the world, I don't need advice from anyone, he will not be the best in the world for long. You know how that goes. Even the pros have coaches. So spiritual direction and humility. John Cassian in the 5th century points out that the spiritual life of a Christian must begin with a foundation of humility. And he gives a brilliant illustration. He says, when that foundation is being poured, everything else that's not humility has to be dug out and thrown away so that humility can be poured first as a foundation. Why? Well, spiritual directors should be willing to identify pride, and directees must be willing to accept the diagnosis. Okay? So if potentially the difficulty in making any spiritual progress is that you cannot conceive of a circumstance in which you have ever been wrong about anything, or that you may have made a mistake. Well, this isn't going to go very far. You've got some other things in that foundation that are not humility, and so you're not going to be able to build this very well. Cassian, that image is very good, which means you have to be able to be willing to receive direction. If you're unwilling... Okay, here's a scene from a seminary class that I had where there was a fellow who was a student but loved to talk, loved to tell everyone all of the things that he knew. And the professor one day said to him, well, that's very interesting, and you're unteachable. And the whole class said, oh my goodness, did you really say that? Well, he was a military colonel, and so he felt quite free to say, "You, soldier, are unteachable." Well, that's not good, okay? Are you unteachable? Good question. Can you accept a direction? Perhaps a suggestion? That is the presupposition of asking for spiritual direction or advice. The presupposition is you're not doing this because somebody made you do it. You're doing it because you're willing to receive the direction and interested in working on strategy with another person. Direction and rule of life. One of the most useful tools for spiritual growth is a well-structured rule of life. We had another whole session on this, but you may find trouble in that rule of life because there are common pitfalls. Common pitfalls in the development and implementation of a rule of life can be avoided with the aid of spiritual direction, the use of things very simple like the church calendar. If you're not following the church calendar or participating in the service that the church is offering to you for your regular spiritual health and the annual cycle of walking through the life of Christ, but you figure you've got a better way to do it, probably chances are the better way is not that much better, if it's better at all. But there are some common pitfalls with the rule of life. One that's too ambitious and inflexible often results, if you succeed, in arrogance, which defeats the whole purpose of setting up a rule of life to make spiritual progress, because now you're proud and arrogant about how you followed this strict rule of life. And you, once again, you breathe an atmosphere different from everyone else because I do all of these things and you, oh, you probably never even heard of them, you know. How many hipsters does it take to change a light bulb? Oh, it's an obscure number. You probably never heard of it. So that's what's going on here. If you believe that yours is the rarefied air, where, you know, all typical standard spiritual direction or moderation and rule of life doesn't apply to me, that's not good. Or if you fail at an aggressive rule of life, that's not good because you'll be tempted to give up. But if you're too flexible and lax, you could have no progress at all and perhaps even go backwards. There is wisdom in moderation and counsel. So trouble with rule of life, would it be helpful to get some advice, some counsel, and to lean on some of the more obvious tools of the church? But what about some other tools of the church for distraction in prayer? I focus on this a little bit today because it is one of the most common problems in the spiritual life and in prayer, is distraction and sort of even despairing about distraction. I see some heads nodding and some, yeah. trouble focusing. The church very early on developed something we now call monologistic prayer, one word. Short one-word prayers said repetitively can help to focus the monkey mind. A modest time set aside for this is likewise helpful. And by the way, one word doesn't necessarily mean one word, like the, but but one, let's say, phrase or verse. One of the earliest monologistic prayers was recommended by John Cassian in the 5th century, ostensibly developed in the 4th century, and actually recorded at that time, which means it had been used much before that, much more before that. And the verse sounds like this: "Haste thee, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." That's it. "O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me." That's it. Distracted, discouraged, arrogant, stuck. This verse. The monastics say, as the question is asked, how am I supposed to pray continuously, as St. Paul says? Who can pray continuously? Well, you can pray monologistic prayers continuously almost all the time. Haste thee to help me, O God. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Psalm 70, verse 1. Psalm 70, verse 1 develops into the Kyrie Eleison, which we use in our liturgy. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Kyrie Eleison is just, Lord, have mercy upon us. If you actually mean it, that's a good monologistic prayer, especially if you don't know what to pray anymore. I've prayed everything I can possibly think of about this, and I don't have any more words. That's okay. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. That's a great prayer. That's a monologistic prayer that can actually occupy your mind, if you're intentional about it, much more than the monkey mind of worry and piling up and anxiety and all the ruin that brings. The church developed also the Jesus prayer. The Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The practice of repeating the Jesus prayer is a monologistic prayer strategy intended to focus a person and to calm that mind and turn the heart and mind and soul to the Lord in a way unquestionably good. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Think of something wrong with that. Can't think of it. but it's very much not different from Psalm 70, verse 1, which is, haste thee to help me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. They're all very similar, all very similar. Church also developed the Hail Mary, which is a compression of a few different verses. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. That's a much longer monologistic prayer. It involves the invocation of St. Mary. It is it's much more heavy, let's say, theologically. But it also, when used with prayer beads, Jesus prayer and Hail Mary also can be very helpful in the spiritual life if you are bonkers, distracted, monkey mind. Speaking of that monologistic prayer, you could easily say that God would say, I heard you the first time. Okay, you said, Lord, have mercy upon us, Christ. I was like, I heard you the first time. Why are you continuously saying it? You're not continuously saying monologistic prayers for his benefit. You're saying them for your benefit. If you say the Jesus prayer 150 times, God is not impressed. But it preserved you from going through that internal monologue that was so upsetting. Some of those prayer beads, the structure of them helps to guide you through about 20 minutes of prayer. We call some of these manual acts. In other words, something is being done with the hand or with the body. Rosary or prayer rope. Those ropes keep your fingers moving so that your spiritual life is not simply in your head. There's something physical about it. The Eastern Church developed a prayer rope, which is knots, and you use those for the Jesus prayer. And the Western Church developed the rosary and used those with the Hail Mary. There's a structure to those prayers and a whole history that can in itself become overwhelming, but it's not meant to be overwhelming. It's meant to be a simplified way of setting aside 15, 20 minutes for prayer. The Stations of the Cross, we observe the Stations of the Cross at this church during the season of Lent, and we do it corporately. But most commonly, the Stations of the Cross are done individually because you're able to walk the way of the cross yourself. We've got a pile of those books office. We've had a number of suggestions for us to put Stations of the Cross out in that field with the trees over there so that people could do the Stations of the Cross on their own out there It's a way of involving the body. Stations means suggest moving. You're going to physically move. They're an imitation of the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, the way of sorrow that Jesus actually walked. Pilgrims did that for centuries until they couldn't make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Clergy started putting stations of the cross in their own churches so you could walk the way of the cross. But you didn't have to do it in a group on a Friday night at 7. You could do it anytime you wanted to. That's a strategy of folk, especially since they're right here for you at the church. Prayer walks. When you do your lap around the neighborhood, rather than just making a lap around the neighborhood, make a lap around the neighborhood and pray while you're walking. It's something that involves the body. You can even get with a monologistic prayer into a rhythm. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on my daughter. Have mercy on my son. Have mercy on my parents. Have mercy on my friends. Have mercy on those that are suffering persecution for their faith. Have mercy on, you know, you can easily make your prayer walk or your walk into a prayer walk. A prayer labyrinth. Why would I mention that? Because I'm building a prayer labyrinth right out there in this field. And it's mostly done, partially done. But if you want to have a look at it, this is our field, by the way. That's that tree. So I've mowed a path on the other side of that tree that is in the shape of a Gothic arch. And the path, when followed, is exactly a quarter of a mile. It's not really for exercise. It's for what I'm talking about right here, solving a problem of distraction. Let's say you come to the church. Traffic was not as bad as you thought. You got here 45 minutes early, and you're stressing Father Paul out. Go to the prayer labyrinth. Walk a quarter of a mile and pray for your family and just enjoy the presence of God. So once that's more established, I invite you to come out there. Understanding that it's a field. Sometimes it's muddy. Sometimes there's fire ants. Sometimes there's, keep your eyes open. But anyhow, prayer labyrinths are not unique to this church, that's for sure. The church, churches in Europe started including them centuries ago as means of quieting the mind and giving your body something to do as you pray. That physical rhythm can be very helpful. Sometimes the use of icons and images can help with distraction, especially if you understand the proper use of icons, which is not to worship or bow down before the piece of wood with paint on it. That's not the idea. But if you understand the image, it's a theological message to you. It's a type through which you're to give worship and praise and prayer to the prototype. So if you see an image of Christ, it's not the actual paint on the board or on the canvas. It's the one that is reflected here. If you ever saw a child see a picture of a loved one who had passed away and kiss the picture or hug the picture, you would never chastise the child for saying, "You know good and well that's not your grandmother." It's absurd. Of course they know it's not their grandmother, but this is a cherished image of my grandmother. This is a type of the prototype, which is the actual grandmother. That's the proper use of an icon. The mistaking of an icon for having power in itself or something is just ridiculous, but it could happen, I suppose. So if you fear that you will start to mistake the icon for God himself, then don't use an icon. But that can also be a help for distraction. Spiritual retreats are good because when you set foot on a path towards a spiritual retreat, likely you've been preparing for it and expecting it and anticipating it for weeks. And when you get out there, if you've done it right, there's nothing to do on your spiritual retreat other than pray, read, and focus. There's not much to be distracted by on a spiritual retreat. There's a monastery that accepts retreatants in Atlanta called Monastery of the Holy Spirit. There's a brilliant one at Mepkin Abbey out towards Charleston. And there's a little one in Traveler's Rest. What is they call it? It's Poor Claire's, but is there a name for it?
La Foresta.
Yeah, it's just a house, but that's a place you can sign up for a spiritual retreat. There's a group of nuns there that would welcome you. Sacred reading is another strategy for the spiritual life when you encounter trouble. Recommendations are a good way to go. This is what comes in with spiritual direction. When you look at a bookshelf like that, you might just say, "Ah, forget it." That's whenever I go into another clergyman's office and I see all the books, I say, "Ah, forget it. I'm the worst." But sometimes two or three little books on that shelf they hold the key for you. You don't have to read the whole thing, but it'd be helpful to find those two or three that were very helpful. Sometimes when you read a lot of spiritual material, you find out in the end that a lot of these books are very similar. They're saying kind of a lot of the same things. So reading classics is the best way to go, and not books that are known to be the most complicated and difficult. But the Book of Common Prayer contains many helpful prayers and liturgies to aid in spiritual progress and even some troubleshooting. But there are many other commonly helpful prayer books even that supplement the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, I should say. I've shown a couple of those earlier in this, let's say, semester or in this course. This is a very common one, the traditional St. Augustine's prayer book, not written by St. Augustine, but in his name. The Practice of Religion is another little book. These are little books that are little in size, but not in significance, and they can be very helpful in addition to the Book of Common Prayer. But a modest course of spiritual reading is recommended, as exposure to spiritual wisdom allows one easy access to knowledge of pitfalls and pathways discovered the hard way by others. Shortcuts. 40 years in the desert could have been avoided if they had known that there was going to be 40 years in the desert after having refused to follow the call of God to go into the promised land. Well, now that we've seen, sometimes you wind up in the wilderness after refusing God's call. In that particular circumstance, we'd say, "I'm glad I read that, because now when the Lord calls me, I have to ask myself, do I want to be in the desert for 40 years, or should I just do what he asked me to do?" Just do what he asks you to do. It's much shorter. It's much easier. There's much less waste. It's simpler, and it's more fun, actually. It's more of an adventure in the Christian life. So sacred reading can be very important, too. I don't know if this troubleshooting section has been as helpful as I intended it to be, but perhaps it has. That's the end of session 10. Any questions or comments or thoughts about what I've offered here for troubleshooting before our last session next week, wrapping up? Yes. Yeah, that's something like rule of life, I would say. And like, if you came for spiritual direction, say, "I don't know anything about the Bible." And I said, "Are you going to the Bible study?" And they said, "No." I said, "Oh, there's the first one." Rule of life, Bible study once a week, a little bit of preparation, a little bit of fellowship, a little bit of contemplation afterwards. It fills in sometimes a gap. That's an element of what I would say is rule of life. You don't just go to one Bible study. You go to a weekly Bible study. That's good. Any other? Yes, Pat.
Even if you're not very physical, like I'm not very physical, but just reading hymnals are really beautiful.
Yep.
Sit down and read a hymnal.
The hymnal, the 1940 hymnal that we have is really a treasure trove of, there are many more that could, would, should, and ought to be in that hymnal, but the ones they've got there is kind of like a whittled down treasure box of the best ideas and thoughts and songs that we've got. That's a great place to start. Yeah, I would also say that's a good one, a troubleshooting, especially if you're distraught. There's plenty of hymns about that. But it could also become a part of rule of life too. You know, like Friday mornings I read hymns, or Sunday mornings I pay attention to the words. How's that? Yeah, the hymnal is a great resource as well. Anything else? Going once, going twice, and we're done. Thank you. We'll be back next week for the grand finale.